The 1994 Salt Lake Sandstone Symposium presents number 211, Him Shall Ye Hear, Prophets and People in the Church of Jesus Christ, by Janice Allred.
This is Michael Homer's paper on Mormon women and sacred ritual. Janice Allred has been moved to the main ballroom around the hall, so if you're in the wrong place, this might be... I'm also to remind you that entry is by name tag or ticket. If you do not have a name tag or ticket, there is an armed guard in the lobby that will be happy to escort you to receive one. Pardon? I'll go ahead and introduce Michael Homer, who is an attorney in town and also a historical researcher on Mormon topics. And today he's going to speak to us about Mormon women and sacred ritual. And after Michael concludes his remarks, we'd like to open it to questions from the audience. And we'd like to end on time, which would be 9:45, so we'll proceed to that point. Thank you.
I just want to make clear that I will not address the subject of Mother in Heaven this morning. So if that's what you want, that way. I think that I'll just read from the text because I can get through it quicker that way. But by all means, if you have questions, I'll be happy to entertain those either during the reading of the text or after. The title of the paper is Mormon Women and Sacred Rituals from the Female Relief Society to the Holy Order. When Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon were initiated, passed, and raised as entered apprentices, fellow craft, and master masons on March 15th and March 16th, 1842, they became part of an exclusive male fraternity. No women could apply or would be accepted into any regular lodge or Freemasonry in the United States. In fact, Joseph and Sidney, as new members of the craft, most likely took oaths that they would never allow women to be initiated into their lodge. This exclusivity was one of the features of Freemasonry, which produced the harshest criticisms following the disappearance of William Morgan in 1826. The 1829 comments of David Bernard, a Baptist minister and seceding Mason, are not atypical. Quote, Masonry professes to bring men to heaven, and yet it denies its blessings to a large majority of the human family. And the fair part of creation, together with the old, young, and poor, are exempted. How unlike the glorious gospel of the Son of God. In this, there is no restriction of persons. The high and low, rich and poor, bond and free, male and female, are all one in Christ Jesus. Even within Freemasonry, there was some debate concerning whether women should be admitted into the lodges. French arguments in favor of female participation were grounded in democratic ideals, and similar reasoning was occasionally employed by British Masons. Yet, most Freemasons were opposed to female participation and argued that the craft's exclusion of women was not unique. They were also excluded from the clergy, universities, and many professions. They argued that Freemasonry began when women were not, quote, so enlightened as in the present age, that women were not always adept at keeping secrets, and that the inclusion of women would subject the craft to reproach and of allegations of lurid activities which accompany the association of the sexes in secret rituals. Ironically, Freemasonry, even while excluding women, was accused by its most notorious critics, including Leo Taxil, of recruiting women for immoral purposes and of worshiping the devil. This is not to suggest that there was absolutely no female participation in some form in worldwide Freemasonry. Although British Masons never seriously considered changing their practice and later policy, which prohibits the admission of women, there have been some female initiations into Masonic lodges under various circumstances. For example, one woman was admitted to a lodge in Ireland in the 18th century, perhaps by accident, or to bind her to keep a secret she had surreptitiously seen in her father's home. Other women have also reportedly been initiated in England, France, Hungary, the United States, and Mexico under similar circumstances. French Masons, on the other hand, began to tacitly recognize mixed lodges, which included women, while at the same time maintaining exclusively male lodges. as early as 1730, during the same period when the higher degrees of Freemasonry were being developed. The women in the mixed lodges did not become real Masons, since they could not participate in the rituals of the male lodges, but their mixed lodges were officially approved and sponsored by the Grand Orient, which is the equivalent of the Grand Lodge in England, in 1774. Masons in other countries also created rituals which allowed female participation. Some of these rituals, such as those developed by Count Cagliostro in Italy, were not recognized as legitimate or adopted by the Grand Lodge, whereas similar adoptive rituals developed in the United States at the time of Joseph Smith's organization of the LDS Church were eventually recognized. Unlike the French rite, the rituals developed in the United States were only intended for the wives, widows, and daughters of American Freemasons, and not for any worthy female candidate. Although these rituals were introduced in the second decade of the 19th century, they did not become widespread until the 1850s, and most anti-Masonic writers in the aftermath of the Morgan Affair assumed that they did not even exist in the United States. Avery Allen, in his exposure of American Masonic rituals in 1831, entitled A Ritual of Freemasonry, included an exposé of a ritual entitled Heroine of Jericho, which was, quote, conferred upon royal archmasons, their wives, and widows. This androgynous degree was apparently developed between 1815 to 1820 and was popular among royal archmasons during the 1840s. The development of the Eastern Star, which has been described as the largest and most successful of the androgynous orders anywhere in the world, was first suggested partly by the French adoptive rite and partly by several 19th century orders in the United States. Rob Morris, a Kentucky Freemason, developed the degrees of the Eastern Star in 1850 and revised and published the ritual in 1855. Joseph Smith, like other Masons of his time, advocated female participation in sacred rituals. On March 17, 1842, just 2 days after he was initiated into Freemasonry, Joseph helped organize the Female Relief Society in the same lodge room of the red brick store where the Nauvoo Lodge was organized. There is evidence, beyond this close chronological sequence of events, that there was a connection between the rites of Masonry and the new female society. In the Book of Records, which contains the minutes of the Relief Society, there is a reference concerning a piece of paper which was found on an open Bible in the lodge room during the first meeting of the society. The piece of paper contained a prayer which was copied into the minute book and described as a, quote, appropriate frontispiece for the society's records. What is not mentioned is that it was a Masonic prayer, perhaps utilized during the initiations which took place on March 15 and 16 in the same lodge room. During the first meeting of the society, the prophet gave instructions concerning the elect lady, who was discussed in John 2, was a figure in the French adoptive ritual, and would be used as the name of the fifth degree in the adoptive ritual of the Eastern Star beginning in the 1850s, and told the women that revelations concerning that title were fulfilled with the appointment of his wife Emma as society president. In subsequent meetings of the society, which were attended by Joseph Smith and other prominent church leaders, Masonic terms and allusions were also mentioned, including references to the society as an institution on March 24th, statements by the prophet on March 30 that the society go into close examination of every candidate, that they were going too fast, that the society should grow up by degrees, that, quote, the society should move according to the ancient priesthood, said he was going to make the society a kingdom of priests as in Enoch's day, as in Paul's day, and his exhortation that the sisters be, quote, sufficiently skilled in masonry as to keep a secret, and also that they should, quote, be good masons, close quote. These statements demonstrate that even if Joseph did not intend to break his Masonic oath by initiating women into a Masonic lodge, he was clearly flirting with the idea of allowing female participation in a system similar to the adoptive ritual practiced by French Freemasons, and may have anticipated the American craft's development of similar rituals for the wives and daughters of Freemasons in the United States. But if Joseph flirted with the idea of a female lodge when he organized the Relief Society, There is no credible evidence that the society itself ever developed rituals similar to those practiced by Nauvoo Lodge or revealed later to the Holy Order, even if one notorious enemy of the church, John C. Bennett, maintained that it did. Just as some Freemasons had predicted in the 18th century that the inclusion of women in Freemasonry would cause its critics to accuse it of immoral activities, the inclusion of women in the Female Relief Society caused some critics to charge Mormons with unchaste activities. In Bennett's 1842 expose, The History of the Saints, the former assistant president of the church and Campbellite preacher attempted to convince his readers that the Relief Society was a front for an elaborate organization with a lurid ritual of 3 degrees or orders whose ultimate secret was the practice of plural marriage. But there is little reason to give any more credence to Bennett's claims than to later charges against Freemasonry made by Leo Taxil and others. Bennett was an outsider by the time the society was organized, and although Smith may have initially intended to establish a female lodge, it stretches credibility to assume that a Mormon seraglio, as he described, existed with a marriage ceremony to legitimize secret spiritual wives, when its leader was the elect lady. Bennett's expose is most likely an elaboration of allegations made by Abby Burrell and John Robison 40 years earlier concerning female lodges of the Illuminati, which purportedly included two classes. The first, composed of virtuous women, and the second made up of the wild, the giddy, and the voluptuous. According to these authors, the lodges of the Illuminati were controlled by men, even though the participants believed that they were controlled by women and were organized for the purpose of allowing men the opportunity of, quote, secretly gratifying their passions. It is likely that Bennett was inspired by such descriptions of the Illuminati, since he later claimed that he had been commissioned by Joseph Smith in 1841 to establish an order of the Illuminati in the event of Smith's death. Following Smith's death, Bennett joins James Strang in Berea, Wisconsin, in 1846, where he organized a society called the Illuminati. But if the Female Relief Society did not have its own sacred rituals, one of the primary purposes of the new society was to prepare its members for the rituals of the temple. On April 28, 1842, the prophet addressed the sixth meeting of the society and told them that, quote, the church is not now organized in its proper form and cannot be until the temple is completed. He continued by telling the sisters that, quote, the keys of the kingdom are about to be given to them. And at the end of the speech, he said, quote, I now turn the key to you in the name of God, and this society shall rejoice, and knowledge and intelligence shall flow down from this time. This is the beginning of better days for the society. Even prior to the completion of the temple, Joseph initiated and endowed 9 men, all of whom are Masons, into the Quorum of the Anointed or Holy Order. Like the rituals of Freemasonry, the ceremony revealed to the Holy Order on May 4, 1842, was for men only. This exclusivity continued until September 28, 1843, when the wives of men who had previously been initiated into the Holy Order began to be endowed, anointed, and sealed to their husbands in the new and everlasting covenant of eternal marriage. Prior to this time, the Female Relief Society was instructed by the prophet concerning its duties in preparing the sisters for this sacred ordinance. This endowment was eventually made available to most worthy men and women upon the completion of the Nauvoo Temple in December 1846. Various explanations have been given for Joseph Smith's organization of the Female Relief Society in 1842 and his inclusion of women 18 months later in the Holy Order. They have been explained as mechanisms to confer priesthood on women, as methods to reinforce patriarchal power over women in the church, as a method to ensure that the practice of plural marriage remains secret, and as evidence of Smith's desire to establish a more meaningful partnership between men and women in the church, which had nothing to do with ritual, partnership, plural marriage, or priesthood. I will discuss each of these in turn. 1. Women in the Church, the Official View. In 1992, Deseret Book Company published a book written by Jill Mulvey-Dare, Janeth Russell Cannon, and Maureen Ersenbach Beecher, entitled Women of Covenant, The Story of the Relief Society, which is the correlated and official history of the Relief Society. It faithfully records many of the official views of the church concerning the society which have been advanced since the history of the society was first written. The authors believe that Joseph Smith accurately summarized the central purposes of the new society when he stated that it was to, quote, provoke the brethren to good works in looking to the wants of the poor, searching after objects of charity, and in administering to their wants to assist by correcting the morals and strengthening the virtues of the female community and save the elders the trouble of rebuking that they may give their time to other duties. This was consistent with the prophet's instructions that the society was organized to, quote, relieve the poor and to save souls. The authors also conclude that the Relief Society was organized to further the restoration of all things, and that as the restoration unfolded, quote, women assumed a new and significant place within church ordinances and organization, close quote. To support this conclusion, the authors rely in part on Joseph Smith's statement that he had conferred keys to the society, which they believe constituted, quote, the creation of the society itself, opened to women their place and responsibility in the organization of the church, and constituted, quote, authority to administer to the spiritual welfare and salvation of the female members of the church. Following the conference of these keys, the Relief Society, quote, would serve as a schoolmaster in preparing women toward the great end of sanctification and eternal life in God's presence. This sanctification would be accomplished through the authority and ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood, particularly priesthood ordinances, and the Relief Society was commissioned to prepare women for its ordinances. Not surprisingly, the authors also unequivocally state that although the society was organized, quote, under the priesthood after the pattern of the priesthood, that no priesthood was conferred on the presidency of the new society when they were ordained to their positions. Like the priesthood quorums, the society was operated under the direction of the Melchizedek priesthood, but the authority was given by Joseph to prepare the women for sanctification, and it did not constitute priesthood authority. Female members were authorized to lay on hands to heal the sick, quote, according to revelation, and not priesthood power. The proof texts cited in support of this conclusion are a 1958 statement of Joseph Fielding Smith, an 1880 statement of John Taylor, and a 1906 statement by Bathsheba Smith and Emmeline B. Wells. But the authors also differentiate the society from other benevolent organizations of the period because of its connection with the priesthood, and note that its work in preparing its members for the temple was significant and essential, that the order of the priesthood could not have been completed without it, and that, quote, the inclusion of women within the structure of the church organization reflected the divine pattern of the perfect union of man and woman. This enabled women in the church to share blessings of the priesthood by relieving the poor, assisting in the construction of the temple, performing baptisms for the dead, and ultimately receiving priesthood endowments. As such, many women believed, as summarized by Eliza R. Snow, that LDS women, quote, occupy a more important position than is occupied by any other women on the earth, close quote. The authors therefore conclude that a, quote, kingdom of priestesses, close quote, was established, not through the organization of the Relief Society, but through the number of women who were endowed after being prepared by the society. Women and partnership. In 1987, Carol Cornwall Madsen, a research associate at the Joseph Fielding Smith Institute and an associate professor at Brigham Young University, published an article concerning female participation in sacred ritual, which in several important ways differs from the official history of the Relief Society contained in Women of Covenant. Like Dare, Cannon, and Beecher, Madsen begins her analysis of the Relief Society by evaluating Joseph Smith's statement to the society on April 28, 1842, that he had turned over the keys of the kingdom to it. Like those authors, she relies in part on statements by 20th century church leaders to determine the meaning of these keys. She relies on a speech by Bruce R. McConkie in 1950 to conclude that the key referred to was the authority to, quote, direct, control, and govern the affairs of the society. Arguing that the word key has dual meaning, she also maintains that keys of the kingdom refers to the endowment which was given to the women 18 months later. According to Madsen, Joseph was exhorting the sisters to put their lives in order to receive the knowledge and intelligence that he would reveal to them. She also maintains that it is logical to assume that a process began when Joseph turned the key to women, whereby, quote, the equitable relationship between men and women which existed before the fall would be restored. Relying on Spencer W. Kimball and John A. Widsoe, she also concludes that there is now, quote, full equality between men and women in the church, and that the temple marriage covenant does not subordinate women to men, but instead leads the couple back to the relationship with each other which existed before the fall, a full partnership. Relying on Bathsheba Smith, Madsen also concludes that members of the Relief Society become a kingdom of priests, as envisioned by Joseph Smith, after they began to receive their endowments in 1843, and that the society was organized to prepare its members for the blessings of the temple. This inclusion of women, according to Madsen, quote, had particular significance to women since it opened up a new concept of spiritual participation relating to the privileges, blessings, and gifts of the priesthood, which not only enhanced their position in the church, but offered limitless potential in the hereafter. Women were as essential in the restoration of all things as were men, and both would experience the promised blessings of temple ordinances. Madsen recognizes that before the death of Joseph Smith, less than 100 men and women had been initiated into the Holy Order, and concludes that this was necessary to limit the size of the group, to restrict the knowledge of those sacred ordinances until the temple was completed and all worthy members could receive them in a properly dedicated edifice. Although she also acknowledges that plural marriage was instituted before the endowment was revealed to the Holy Order, she does not discuss the relationship between this, what at the time was an illegal practice, which was performed in connection with the endowment and the second anointing, and the secrecy of the endowment. Madsen's observations concerning whether endowed women individually received the priesthood also differs from the official history of the Women of Covenant. She concludes that, quote, the Relief Society itself, as an organization within the church, was empowered with priesthood, that women jointly held the priesthood with their husbands through the endowment, and that there is no consensus concerning whether women shared or held the priesthood in connection with their husbands, but most church leaders agree, quote, that an investiture of priesthood power was given to women in the temple in relation with their husbands. Nevertheless, she also concludes that attempts to distinguish between the words sharing and holding, quote, never seem to move beyond a problem of semantics, and that, quote, the extent to which a wife shares it with her husband still remains ambiguous. Women and priesthood. In 1877, Edward Tullidge described a woman's role in the temple as a, quote, mason of the Hebraic order, whose grand master is the God of Israel and whose anointer is the Holy Ghost, and concluded that the women of Mormondom received a portion of priesthood, and as, quote, a high priestess, she blessed with the laying on of hands. In 1981, D. Michael Quinn began to marshal evidence to support Tullidge's statement and concluded that in Nauvoo it was understood, quote, that to receive the endowment was to receive the priesthood. This was followed by articles written by Margaret Toscano and Linda King Newell in 1985, which analyzed the same subject. But the most comprehensive treatment of the thesis that women were given priesthood in Nauvoo was written by Quinn in 1992 and published as part of Maxine Hank's Women and Authority. To support his thesis, Quinn relied on 19th century proof texts to untangle the ambiguities in terminology noted by Madsen 5 years earlier, including statements by Joseph Smith to the Female Relief Society and references by church officials to priesthood in the context of women who had received their endowments. These statements include Joseph Smith's remarks to the Society on March 30, 1842, that it should move according to the ancient priesthood and that it should be a kingdom of priests as in Enoch's day, as in Paul's day, and remarks on April 28, 1842, that he had turned over to the society the keys of the kingdom. These promises of priesthood are supplemented by other statements made by general authorities in the 19th century concerning women who had received their endowments. These include a patriarchal blessing given by Hiram Smith to Leonora Cannon Taylor in 1843, in which she was promised that she would, quote, be blessed with your portion of the priesthood through the endowment. Entries in Brigham Young's diary concerning women who had been endowed, which he described as being taken into the order of the priesthood, as being admitted into the highest order of the priesthood, and an 1844 entry in William Clayton's diary that James Bicknell Young was endowed and received, quote, into the quorum of the priesthood. Patriarchal blessings given by John Smith in 1845, in which he promised sisters that she would receive, quote, an endowment in the Lord's house, be clothed with the power of the priesthood, that she was a, quote, lawful heir to the priesthood, that she would be endowed and possess the priesthood, quote, in common with thy companion, and that she, quote, had a right to the priesthood by inheritance, and that, quote, the priesthood in its fullness would be conferred upon her. Further, an entry by Heber C. Kimball in 1845, in which he recorded the names of the men and women who had received their endowments before the death of Joseph and Hiram, and were designated, quote, members of the Holy Order of the Holy Priesthood, and in which he noted the appointment of W.W. Phelps and Parley P. Pratt, quote, to instruct the brethren and sisters more fully into the nature and importance of the blessings and powers of the Holy Priesthood they had received. And finally, a blessing given by Joseph Young to Zinah Young Card in 1878 concerning, quote, the blessings and power according to the Holy Melchizedek Priesthood you received in your endowments. Quinn also maintains that women who performed healing ordinances through the laying on of hands did so by virtue of their priesthood and, quote, not simply as an act of faith. The authors of Women of Covenant and Carol Madsen demonstrate that Quinn's proof texts are subject to different interpretations. Joseph Smith's statements to the Society on March 30, 1842, that the Society should move according to the ancient priesthood and that it would be a kingdom of priests, were made in the context of other remarks in which he emphasized the exclusivity of the Society and told it that it should, quote, be separate from all the evils of the world. Similarly, Joseph's statement that he had turned over the keys of the kingdom to the Society on April 28, 1842, was made before the endowment had been given to the initial 9 male members of the Holy Order and more than 1.5 years before any women joined the Order. It is therefore more likely that the keys referred to the creation of the Society, which is the official interpretation, rather than priesthood as urged by Quinn. Even Hiram Smith's blessing to Leonora Cannon Taylor needs to be considered in the context of other blessings he gave, including, among many, a patriarchal blessing he gave to Sarah Forstner Zundel on January 31, 1844, in which he told her that, quote, you shall be blessed in common with your husband and shall receive all the blessings of the priesthood that are sealed upon his head, even the seal of the covenant. Although Quinn's proof texts do demonstrate that members of the Holy Order refer to the endowment as priesthood, this does not mean that endowed women obtain the priesthood. Perhaps the best-known example of referring to the endowment as priesthood is Heber C. Kimball's letter to Parley P. Pratt on June 17, 1842, in which he wrote to Joseph Smith and told him that there was, quote, similarity of priesthood in Masonry, and that Freemasonry was, quote, taken from the priesthood, but has become degenerated. As a Freemason, Joseph knew that one who has, quote, worthily attained the sublime degree of Master Mason has done well. But he ought not stop. He has not the key, nor can he get it until he has ascended the pinnacle of the Masonic fabric, the Royal Arch. Close quote. A Royal Arch chapter was presided over by a high priest. A high priest who had presided over a Royal Arch chapter was eligible to receive a degree created in 98 known as the Anointed Order of High Priesthood or Holy Order of High Priesthood. This ritual, when performed in ample form, required, quote, the assistance of at least 9 high priests who have received it, and was dedicated to and included a history of the Old Testament patriarch Melchizedek. It also included a consecration and anointing, and candidates were, quote, anointed into the Holy Order of High Priesthood. It is not unlikely that some of the Masonic terminology relating to high priest and priesthood was interchanged with references to the endowment by members of the Holy Order who were familiar with both rituals. Furthermore, if adoptive rituals, such as the French prototype, provided any inspiration for the inclusion of women in the endowment, they may also provide a rationale to conclude that Mormon women did not receive the priesthood through the endowment, since women in the adoptive lodges did not become true Masons. The females in both organizations were initiated subject to the approval and control of the male-dominated hierarchy. Thus, the use of the word priesthood in connection with the Holy Order does not demonstrate that priesthood was conferred on the females who participated in the Holy Order, even if there were numerous references concerning the importance of female participation in the Relief Society and the Holy Order, and that women were necessary to complete the restoration of the priesthood. On May 27, 1842, Newell K. Whitney, who was initiated into the Holy Order several weeks earlier, told the Relief Society, quote, that without the female, all things cannot be restored to the earth. It takes all to restore the priesthood. It is the intent of the society in connection with those husbands that are found worthy. Close quote. If women were to receive the priesthood themselves, rather than helping facilitate its complete restoration, Whitney could have said so. Quinn's thesis that female laying on of hands was a priesthood function is also premised on the use of the word priesthood when describing the endowment. The weakness of this interpretation is that women were allowed to lay on hands on the sick in Kirtland. And Joseph Smith used the words ordained, set apart, and administer in that authority which is conferred upon them on April 28, 1842, while instructing the Female Relief Society concerning female laying out of hands before the endowment was revealed to the charter male members of the Holy Order. In addition, Joseph Smith told the Society that, quote, there could be no more sin in any female laying hands on the sick than in wetting the face with water, that it is no sin for anybody to do it that has faith, or if the sick has faith, to be healed by the administration, and said that females had the right to do it, quote, according to Revelation. He did not invoke priesthood authority for the sisters providing this function. On August 14, 1843, after the organization of the Holy Order, but before women were included in it, Reynolds Cahoon told the Society that one of its functions was, quote, to look after the sick, that this responsibility was, quote, according to the order of God connected with the priesthood, and that if the Society did not perform this function, quote, the order of the priesthood is not complete. Although Quinn recognizes in his paper that women were allowed to heal the sick prior to receiving their endowments, and that it could therefore be done without priesthood and by faith alone, he fails to provide a convincing rationale that women of the church later performed laying on of hands pursuant to priesthood authority rather than by faith alone. Even those who believe there is evidence to support the thesis that women in Nauvoo received the priesthood when endowed should also recognize that whether they did or didn't is only an academic question. Even if Joseph Smith did not initially distinguish between holding and sharing the priesthood, and some ambiguity was created when he and other church leaders referred to the endowment as priesthood, perhaps because of its Masonic connection, church leaders after the death of Joseph Smith have consistently taught that women do not hold the priesthood individually, and that a revelation would be necessary to change the current practice of denying them ordination. In fact, two of the leaders cited by Quinn to support his thesis, Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball, made unequivocal statements that women do not hold the priesthood. In 1845, Brigham Young told a group of 70s that, quote, sisters have no right to meddle in the affairs of the kingdom of God. They never can hold the priesthood apart from their husbands. Heber C. Kimball stated in July 1857, quote, if you do not love the man that leads you, you do not love that being who confers all blessings and privileges we enjoy. Yes, it implies to you ladies, in your family capacity, you have not any priesthood, only in connection with your husbands. You suppose that you receive the priesthood when you receive your endowments, but the priesthood is on your husbands. Can you honor God and the priesthood and abuse your husbands like the devil? How can you honor the priesthood except you honor the man you are connected with? Close quote. In addition, John Taylor reaffirmed in 1880 that, quote, it is not the calling of the sisters to hold the priesthood, only in connection with their husbands, they being one with their husbands, close quote. Similar statements were made by Joseph F. Smith in 1907, the Relief Society Bulletin in 1914, and by other general authorities in the 20th century. Finally, Spencer W. Kimball in 1978 said, quote, we pray to God to reveal his mind, and we always will, but we don't expect any revelation regarding women in the priesthood, close quote. Therefore, it is unlikely that any amount of speculative theology or historical analysis will result in changing this policy. Women and patriarchy. There is no consensus that the Relief Society or the endowment created a, quote, perfect partnership between men and women, or that women were in any sense empowered by their participation in the society or in temple ordinances. Instead, Rex Eugene Cooper believes that the temple reinforced apostolic authority over the general membership of the church, while Martha Bradley, Mary Woodward, and Peggy Pasco have written that the inclusion of women in sacred ritual was intended to reinforce patriarchal authority over them. In 1990, Cooper, in Pride to the Fathers, wrote that the temple ceremony served various purposes, including, quote, consolidating priesthood authority and strengthening the attachment of the saints to the apostles. He noted that the hierarchy of the church pushed the completion of the temple prior to leaving Nauvoo, and that it determined who and under what circumstances the general membership would be admitted to its ceremonies. This reinforced the hierarchy's control of the church, since, in Cooper's words, quote, given Mormon understanding about priesthood keys and delegated authority, most Mormons could not logically view the temple rituals as efficacious while rejecting the apostles' claim to priesthood supremacy. Martha Sontag Bradley and Mary Brown Firmage Woodward extend this thesis much further. They maintain that the temple ceremony institutionalized, quote, a male priesthood hierarchy which permanently excluded women from admittance. The authors also take issue with Madsen's thesis that the inclusion of women in the temple ordinances, quote, enhanced their position in the church, and instead maintain that women have never held, quote, real power in the Mormon system. Comparing the priesthood, which Quinn claims women received in the temple, with the virtual representation of American colonists in the 18th century, the authors conclude that, quote, rhetorical aggrandizement helped women accept their role in Mormon society, but failed to change the reality, which, according to Bradley and Woodward, is that, quote, women exercised or benefited from priesthood only secondarily and contingently through association with a righteous male, close quote. Furthermore, the authors conclude that the male priesthood was utilized to reorder, and maintain social control, and that by defining priesthood by gender, Smith closed the door on potential equality. They also conclude that even the female's ability to choose or accept or reject a marriage proposal and thus become eligible for, quote, the fullness of the gospel, was no choice at all because of the consequences associated with the choice, criticism by priesthood leaders, ostracism, and guilt from disobedience. This patriarchal thesis has also been advanced by Peggy Pasco in a recent review of Women of Covenant. Pasco disagrees with the official view that the society was unique and concludes that the society's origins, quote, like other 19th century women's organizations, was primarily in charitable activities. In addition, she believes that even if Mormon women had some, quote, moral influence with church leaders, they were unable to transform this influence into authority as exercised by the male hierarchy. Pasco believes that despite Joseph Smith's statement to the society that he had turned over to it keys, Mormon women were expected to remain subordinate to the all-male priesthood. This subordinate position is evidenced by the society's gradual loss of control over its finances and programs to the male hierarchy during the 20th century. Women in Secrecy. In 1981, Lawrence Foster, in his book Religion and Sexuality, wrote that the practice of plural marriage in Nauvoo, quote, obviously necessitated some means of maintaining strict secrecy and determining who had firsthand knowledge of the new practice from those who did not. Some form of secret society thus was a pragmatic necessity. Close quote. This thesis was amplified and extended to the Female Relief Society the following year by Kent L. Walgren, who wrote that, quote, Freemasonry provided instruction in the art of secrecy, a desirable commodity for an organization in which plural marriages were being contracted. It is probably not coincidental that concurrent with the initiation into Freemasonry, Smith established the Female Relief Society of Nauvoo, which also seems to have had the aim of institutionalizing secrecy. To support this thesis, Walgren cites the various references Joseph Smith made to Masonry and secrecy in his epistle that he read to the Society during its third meeting on March 30, 1842. There are many other references in the Relief Society minutes which support this thesis, including the following. Joseph Smith's counsel to the Society on March 17th that it, quote, keep all your doings within your own bosoms and hold all characters sacred. The appointment of a committee on March 24 to visit Clarissa Marvel, who was accused of scandalous falsehoods on the character of President Smith, without the least provocation. And Joseph Smith's counsel, quote, that it should be done in a private matter with great prudence. And that, quote, all proceedings with regard to difficulties should be kept among the members. Emma Smith's caution to the Society on April 14th, quote, against speaking evil of President J. Smith and his companion, and that the case of Clarissa Marvel, who later signed an affidavit that she had not seen or heard anything improper or unvirtuous in the conduct of either President Smith or Mrs. Smith, quote, should be a warning how we hear and how we speak. Joseph Smith's address on March 26th, in which he recommended, quote, to put a double watch over the tongue, that they, quote, hold your tongues about things of no moment. And Emma Smith's speech, given the same day, in which she instructed the sisters that, quote, all idle rumor and idle talk must be set aside. Bishop Whitney's comments to the Society on March 27th regarding the recent decree, quote, to set a double watch on my tongue. And Joseph Smith's counsel to the Society on August 31st to, quote, hold your tongues and the least harm will be done, close quote. In fact, a careful reading of the Relief Society minutes demonstrates that the Society was organized not only to prepare for the temple by providing money and materials and teaching the art of secrecy, but also that the Society taught its members to obey the teachings of the prophet and that it affirmatively contradict any allegations made against his character, including rumors that the prophet had taken plural wives. The use of ritual and oaths to preserve the secrecy of an institution such as polygamy would have been consistent with the history and development of the oaths and obligations of Freemasonry. In 18th century France, Freemasonry was made felony by law, and the brethren required the strictest obedience to the precepts and oaths of secrecy, or they fell into the hands of civil authorities. Despite this prohibition, the French Masons developed most of the higher degrees of present-day Freemasonry, and perhaps most significantly, female lodges were organized under the direction of regular male lodges, with their own rituals and oaths. Given the political climate, it was just as essential that the ladies become, quote, sufficiently skilled in Masonry as to keep a secret, close quote, as it was for the men. The French rite of adoption, or adoptive rite, initially consisted of 4 degrees. Although the adoptive lodges were primarily for women, they were presided over by a regular lodge of Freemasons, whose master or deputy master should preside, assisted by a female president. But only males who were regular Freemasons were allowed to participate in the rituals. Nevertheless, female initiates were not allowed to attend a regular male lodge and were not considered Freemasons except as they were adopted by the male lodge. They did, however, participate in their own rituals and were subject to their own oaths of secrecy. Although the names of the first 3 degrees of the French rite of adoption, female apprentice, craftswoman, and mistress mason, correspond to the 3 degrees of British craft masonry, the rituals themselves were significantly different. The second degree, or companion, or craftswoman, included a representation of the Garden of Eden, filled with flowers and fruits. An apple tree bearing fruit is placed in the center of the lodge room with a serpent with an apple in his mouth. During the ceremony, the temptation of Eve is played out, and she is given certain obligations, signs, tokens, and words. This Garden of Eden scene is the adoptive ritual may have been influenced by rituals which were developed and practiced in French male lodges during the same period. Although the rituals of French adoptive masonry were never widely practiced in either Great Britain or the United States, they were translated into English and were available to interested readers as early as 1765. In that year, a portion of the ritual was published in London in a pamphlet entitled Women's Masonry or Masonry by Adoption. This pamphlet contained a description of the second degree or the Fellow Crafts Lodge, including the Temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden, a garden of olives watered by a river, which river represents the rapidity of human passions, which are best curbed by becoming masons and masonettes, with fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A subsequent pamphlet published in London and Dublin in 1792, entitled Freemasonry for the Ladies, or The Grand Secret Discovered, contains a description of the same ritual in greater detail and refers to the candidate as the elect lady, whose lips are anointed with the seal of discretion. Thus, these rituals, which emphasized Eve's initial indiscretion and the necessity for her future unrelenting discretion, form-fitted the needs of the Mormon prophet to ritually maintain the secrecy of plural marriage. Conclusion. I agree with the authors of Women of Covenant that the Female Relief Society in Nauvoo was not simply another benevolent organization. Because of its connection with the priesthood, its role of preparing women for the temple, trying to ensure that no rumors were allowed to circulate concerning Joseph Smith and his family, the society had a dimension that other benevolent societies, even those connected with religious congregations, did not have. Pascoe's conclusion that the society's origins were, quote, primarily in charitable activities, is only accurate if one limits the analysis to the activities of the society in the Great Basin in the 20th century. Although the society's current mission is primarily charitable and to promote spiritual growth, in Nauvoo, other non-charitable activities, such as temple preparation and helping church members identify potential candidates for plural marriage, were just as important. There is less evidence to support the thesis that aspirations for equal partnership have been and are expressed through the Female Relief Society and in the temple, or that women were or are empowered by their participation in them. Even if one believes that in the temple, male and female are equal participants, equally empowered and equally endowed with priesthood, it is also true that outside the walls of the temple, such equality does not continue. Women do not hold priesthood offices. They are not called to priesthood positions, and they do not have equal opportunities in church government. If they are equal in the temple, their equality dissolves at the temple gates. Finally, it seems to me that most historians have failed to recognize the important influence Masonry has had not only in the endowment, but also in the organization of the Relief Society. The timing of the organization of the Society so soon after the installation of Nauvoo Lodge and the initiation of Joseph Smith into Freemasonry and the use of Masonic terminology by the Prophet in discourses to the Society suggest some relationship. I am persuaded that the Relief Society was not only a schoolmaster in preparing women for the temple, but that it also taught them to keep a secret as good Masons. Although there is no evidence that the Society had its own ritual, its members were gradually allowed to participate in the endowment, which had previously been reserved for the male leadership. At the time the Relief Society was organized and the endowment revealed, it was essential that the secrecy of plural marriage be maintained, and the ritual provided a catechism to reinforce this principle. In a recent book entitled The Kingdom of Matthias, published by Oxford Press in 1994, the authors Polly Johnson and Dean Weilands have convincingly argued that Joseph Smith's mission was, in part, a reaction against middle-class evangelical reformers, such as Charles Grandison Finney, who sought to redefine fixed social relations and patriarchal power. Joseph, instead, emphasized the Old Testament, the traditional father-centered family, and the scripturally approved roles of men and women. The role models for Joseph and others in his generation, such as Alexander Campbell and William Miller, were the Old Testament prophets, who were patriarchs, polygamists, temple builders, but not feminists. Given this historical background, the thesis that the Female Relief Society and temple ordinances reinforce patriarchal authority seems to me to be more persuasive than the argument that they demonstrate the evolving equality between men and women in the church. Thank you.
We have some time for questions, so if you just want to go ahead and ask Michael any questions, and Michael, if you'll repeat the question into the microphone so it goes onto the tape.
Does that mean I can change the question? Yes.
Michael, can you tell me how many of the presidents of the church have been
Masons? I can just go through the list. I think they were all Masons up till Lorenzo Snow. So that would be Joseph, Brigham, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, and Lorenzo Snow. So the first five. Not that I'm aware of. As far as I know, no church presidents who were not initiated in Nauvoo were Freemasons. And inasmuch as Joseph F. Smith was a young lad traveling to Salt Lake Valley, he would not have been of age to become a Freemason. So I'm quite sure that he was not. Yes.
Have you or anyone in this room been aware in recent years of a woman who has laid hands on for the healing of the sick? I have. In 1951, in the state of Washington, where I just moved to, a lady whose husband was a Pratt, very elderly lady, in Relief Society, shared with us her experiences at that time of laying on hands for the healing of the sick. I'm just curious if anyone else has heard of those references or experiences.
I haven't. Yes.
My mother did all the time. That was quite a long time ago, but she did. I'm afraid to do that.
Yes, Marty.
Are you aware of any female converts to the church in the 19th century that were members of the Eastern Star?
I am not. Since that got going after the relocation of the Great Basin, I doubt that if there were any, that they were significant numbers. Because in 1860, when the soldiers came to Camp Floyd, George A. Smith and Lucius Scoville came to Brigham and said, "Can we start our own lodge?" And Brigham said, "No," in a word. He said more than that, but for purposes of this discussion, I'll say he said no. And so by then, at least, even though he was still wearing his Masonic tie tack, he had made it very clear that even though he considered himself to be a loyal Mason, he did not want to participate organizationally in the system anymore. Yeah.
You mentioned to me earlier that you could be a member of the Masonic Lodge and a Mormon as of 1984. So what's the church's relationship that you can have with things like that?
I'm not aware of anything official stand of the church with respect to Masonry other than, was it the 79? I can't remember. There, in one of the general handbooks of instruction, there's the phraseology warning against secret societies, but there's been no specific mention of Freemasonry that I know of. Maureen?
I want to follow up on Marty's question.
Yeah.
What is the relationship of the Eastern Star organizations to the Masons? Are they simply an adjunct, or do they have their own rituals?
Oh, they have their own rituals. Yeah, in fact.
But are they endowed, as it were, with the same authority that they're on?
Oh, no. No, in fact, the part of the presentation that I clipped due to lack of time is a whole discussion among the British Freemasons and some American Freemasons that are against even that form of adoptive right because they think it confuses the issue and makes women think that somehow they become Masons, which the males would strongly be against. So they have their ritual, but it's only a ritual of adoption, and by no standard that I'm aware of would they be considered true Masons. And they could certainly not participate in the regular rituals of Freemasonry that only males participate in.
And is there a male equivalent to Joe?
Well, there's DeMolay, which is a youth organization. Yes.
Concerning women holding the priesthood, I know that when you're talking about just the endowment, there is a lot more of an issue. But as far as the second anointing goes, it doesn't seem to be an issue to me because Joseph Smith calls the second anointing the fullness of the priesthood. And so these women get the fullness of the priesthood. It's called priestesses. And you're questioning whether or not they have the priesthood. That doesn't make sense to me. Now, I know later you can find Brigham Young and John Taylor or others saying women don't hold the priesthood, but when you're talking about the establishment of the women's society in Nauvoo, you should talk about what Joseph Smith thought. I think as far as the second anointing goes, women did hold the priesthood. So my question is, can you find Joseph Smith in Nauvoo saying anything to the effect of women not holding the priesthood? Because everything she said seems to me to imply that she thought they did hold the priesthood once or two.
Okay, well, let me just break that out. First, Quinn, in his article, says women hold the priesthood by virtue of the first endowment. And he takes issue with others who say it's the second anointing that creates the priesthood. And so his whole argument was geared toward the saying that women obtain the priesthood by being endowed. So that's the reason that I took the approach I did. Second, if there it remains any argument whatsoever about whether women obtained the priesthood in Nauvoo, it's clearly only from the period of 1843 to 1845. Granted, I cannot find, and I don't think there exists, unless they're locked up somewhere, statements by Joseph Smith saying women do not hold the priesthood, period. I mean, there's nothing like that. And so I suppose that there remains an academic argument, and that's what I was trying to allude to in my paper, that maybe Joseph intended to give women the priesthood between 43 and 45, and then from his death on, his successors determined that that was not the case. I don't believe that because I think that his successors faithfully carried out his wishes in that regard. And as to the second anointing, I would just have to tell you that I don't know enough about it to know whether or not they do or don't.
Quite frankly.
Something said in your conclusion,
yes,
about seeing no evidence that women felt empowered by their temple experience or by their feeling that they held priesthood. I that felt like you were a little over the top on that because I think we can't project our feminist values onto that time, but at the same time, we can't deny that there was a looser separation between the idea of priesthood and the idea of temple, and that because for the very reason that the temple experience was not a threat to the male hierarchy, because of that very fact, women, I think, did feel empowered and included and really blessed by their temple experience. You want to comment?
Yeah, I will. I don't know. Here, my point on that is simply this. You may be right. There may be women in the 19th century who did feel empowered through their experiences in the temple. My point is that it was not real power. It was not power that translated into real society, and that was the point that I was trying to make in distinguishing between what happens in the temple and what happens once you leave the temple and walk outside.
So it's not hierarchical power.
Yes, that was my point. Now,
but don't you think that's a little bit over narrow of a definition of empowerment?
Well,
because that's something worse. I'm trying to get over that. I'm trying to deny that kind of power in my life. So why should I value that kind of power historically or presently?
If your definition of power is feel good and feel lifted up, inspired, I agree with you 100%, because I don't doubt that temple experiences that and much more to not only many of the people in the 19th century, but it continues to be so for many people. But I don't think, if anything, it was rhetorical power and a limited form of a religious experience. And I was just trying to distinguish between that and this whole discussion of priesthood. If women hold the priesthood, if they feel empowered within the priesthood, then where do we go from there once we go outside the temple and look at women's roles in the church? And that was the point I was trying to make. I'm not trying to minimize the experience, because clearly I think it's an important one.
I'm sorry, Bishop, but you know, your quotes by Heber Kimball and Brigham Young, admonishing the sisters to respect their husband because they have the priesthood.
Yes.
Those are clearly delimiting the women from the men, and delimiting your power, delimiting your influence, and you really don't have the same thing these guys.
Right.
And those kind of statements are diminishing, I think.
Right.
But I don't feel that that was the basic perception of women and how women thought of the temple experience or how they thought of the priesthood. You know, earlier on, but I grant your point.
And I will grant your point that it's very difficult to make generalizations, and I just applaud the women in this audience who are going out into the journals of women who went through those experiences, and let's see what they said. Let's see what the women thought. Maureen?
I just want to say thank you for putting that extra piece, and I wish you'd written this article 6 years ago, because there's always been a Masonic connection, and I appreciate.
Thank you. Yes, sir. I guess one more question.
One more, sure. Yeah.
I think it'd be interesting to hear Eliza Snow's comment on the actuality of the authority there.
Well, you have the woman here that can answer the question later. So.
the question is whether you found any commentary on the Mormon practices by Masons.
I don't understand the question. I'm
in
sorry.
Articles by outside Masons on the practices in the Mormon Church.
Oh, sure. There's. I couldn't even summarize them. But there's dozens and dozens. And I hate to refer you to articles that I have written, but I can later, because I've cited them. I hate people that cite themselves in footnotes. I really do. And it's worse when you're live. So anyway. Yeah.
You know, I have seen that, but I'm really not prepared to tell you how widespread that was or anything else.
Does anyone know?
I've heard this.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I am empowered to control the time here, and I'm afraid that it's up. I'd like to thank Michael and all of you for your attendance, and have you move on. Thank you.